here. There we go. It's a joy to be here with you all this morning. The church has grown quite a bit since the last time I was here, maybe six, seven, I don't know, a number of years ago. But so this is my second visit. But it is a delight to be with you all this morning. Eric is a dear friend of mine and has been a great friend to me here in this presbytery. We get together maybe once every other month or so and talk by phone probably more frequently than that. But I am grateful for your pastor, for his kindness, his gentleness, and his wisdom. And he's been a good friend to me. He's been a great gift to our presbytery. So I just wanted to say thank you to you for the work that Eric does, not only here, but in our presbytery. I am the pastor at Wheatland Presbyterian Church, and Eric got the short end of the stick this morning because he had to go and preach two services. So I didn't, usually I have to be up early and do the 8:30, and so it's such a great thing to just get up leisurely this morning and take that beautiful drive across the river. But greetings from Wheatland Presbyterian Church. We are so grateful to be partnered together in this work in the gospel. My name is Luke LaDuke, and it's funny now, but it wasn't so funny in middle school. You either learn to laugh or you spend most of your time curled up in a fetal position at home in your dark bedroom. So I learned to laugh at it, and you can't say a joke that I haven't heard 1,000 times about it. So this morning we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5 for the sermon time. And our text, really, our only focus in the sermon is verses 13 through 16. But just before we pray and consider these verses, I want to read to us from the beginning of Matthew 5, because the Sermon on the Mount, this is the beginning of it. These Beatitudes that come before, really the context for what we're going to talk about as what I've entitled Salt and Light, Our Work Together. So here, as I read God's Word. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now hear these next three verses as the focus of our sermon text this morning. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lampstand and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a joy to be gathered as a family on this, your day that we celebrate together each week, your new mercies, the resurrection, and the life of the kingdom. And this morning, as we turn our hearts to hear from your word. I ask that you would open us, that the work of your Spirit would be a profound work in each of our hearts, that the searchlight of the Spirit would show places in our hearts that we have not considered, and bring us more deeply to know and to trust and rest in your love for us. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a period in my formative years growing up where my mother quit using nearly any salt in preparing our family meals. And it was because my father was struggling with high blood pressure, and the doctor had insisted that he cut way back on his salt consumption. Maybe some of you have lived that tale. So my mom began using this thing that was called a substitute for salt, and the name of it was Mrs. Dash. I still have a grudge against that woman. Not my mom. Mrs. Dash is who I am not so happy with, because this aptly named Mrs. Dash dashed so many of my hopes around our dinner table in those days. And to be fair, she was asked to do something impossible. She was asked to be a substitute for salt. And we all know there is no such thing. Robert Capon has called salt the sovereign perfecter of all flavors. And I think he's right, because used judiciously and wisely, salt makes things taste more like themselves at the peak of their flavor. Have you ever prepared a steak by covering it in kosher salt and then putting it in the refrigerator for a while, and then bringing it out of the refrigerator after about an hour and clearing all that salt off of it and then tossing it on the grill? You see, what happens is salt not only flavors, but in that case of the steak, it actually transforms the composition of that meat in a glorious way. Salt draws out the excess moisture that's in a steak, and it leaves it with all of its own natural flavors to dominate, and it's a glorious experience. An hour or so with a raw piece of meat in the presence of the true sovereign salt, and a cheap steak is something it could never be on its own. And if you have ever taken a few flakes of good sea salt and put it on a strong bit of dark chocolate, you have chocolate transformed. You've gone from glory to glory. You could never do this with Mrs. Dash. Can you imagine sprinkling Mrs. Dash on your 95% dark chocolate? That's heresy. That's charges at Presbytery, Wayne. You see, the insecurities of Mrs. Dash in the presence of the one true sovereign makes her overcompensate with her overweening, lemony, garlicky flavor. Mrs. Dash is ham-fisted. She knows nothing of nuance or subtlety. And here's why: because Mrs. Dash doesn't glorify the dish, but she draws attention to herself, tries to distract you in a sense. Mrs. Dash demands that everything she touches taste like her. Dash, Mrs. Dash, is what I say. All right, so other than mentioning salt, what does that rambling invective against Mrs. Dash have to do with the text that I just read first, particularly those three verses four verses, 13 through 16? Well, here's the point. Often when we arrive at those verses that say, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, there's a tendency to hear those verses this way: you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. Or perhaps we've heard this passage as, you are salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And I want to say at the outset that neither of those ways of hearing the verses are wrong per se, but both of those emphases can lead to a similar failure that I tried to describe with Mrs. Dash as a substitute for salt, where she takes over the story and the story becomes more about her than about the actual central feature of the meal. See, salt is for the enhancement of the dish itself into that which it has been sprinkled. Salt makes the savory more savory. It makes the sweet sweeter. And this is why I think that that little story about Mrs. Dash can actually be a helpful way into our contemplation of these four verses, these words of Jesus here. Because as you heard me read them in the passage, they immediately follow the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. These words about salt and light are given to followers of Jesus to help them grasp right from the start, to have firmly fixed in our hearts and minds right from the beginning what all of our discipleship, what all of our following Jesus is for. And that's my first point, really, this morning, that salt and light are first and foremost what disciples of Jesus are meant to be for each other and for our world. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world," we must not hear it as an invitation for a disciple of Jesus to a life of preoccupation with themselves. Sometimes discipleship can be made to feel a little bit that way. Sometimes discipleship can be made to feel like following Jesus and sanctification are actually more about getting yourself sorted out to be the very best version of yourself possible. And what I want to do this morning is invite us to think a bit differently, perhaps, than the ways we have been conditioned to think about this passage. Perhaps our focus when we've heard these words of Jesus has been overly individually focused. Sometimes the questions we've been primed to take away from this text have almost been wholly focused on ourselves. We ask questions like, how salty or distinctive are our lives? How bright is our light? Friends, these are not unimportant questions, but I'm not convinced that should be the starting point from these verses, nor should it be the sum of our thinking about what Jesus is doing here with these words. When we start with ourselves, we often find the words of Jesus here narrowed to discussions that inevitably wind up to be primarily about morality or ethics. Now look, Jesus has lots to say about morality and ethics. He is not ambivalent about your morality or your ethics. In fact, the entire Sermon on the Mount from chapter 5 through chapter 7, that entire sermon is straight talk. As the kids say, real talk about anger and lust and sex and greed and anxiety and pride and relationships. But the first seven words of Jesus here in verse 13 and the first seven words of Jesus in verse 14 may actually be doing more than we have noticed before. If you look at the text in front of you there in your order of service, you'll see in verse 13 that salt is for the earth and light is for the world. And I think it's helpful to point out here, not to be too nerdy on you, but I think it's important to understand that those two words, earth and world, are actually two different words in the Greek as well. And each of these words would have landed very differently for Jesus' first hearers of this sermon. We tend to make, I think most of us as English speakers, tend to make very little distinction between the words earth and world. We treat them as synonymous. But earth in verse 13 would not have meant for Jesus' hearers planet earth, like we often use it. It almost certainly would have been understood as land. And that would have been, for Jesus' hearers, a clear reference for Jews to Jerusalem and the promised land. That word land would have had a very specific connotation. And furthermore, it would have intimated their presence in the land as a salt, working as salt for preserving the promises to Abraham by being faithful to the covenant God made with them. That's sort of what land is doing. The word world in verse 14 would have had a very different understanding. It would have been understood as the entire world. The Greek word there comes from a word that you're probably more familiar with, cosmos, the whole thing. And that would have been a clear reference to their presence as followers of Jesus as a light for all the nations of the Gentiles. Not just the land, but the entire cosmos. In fact, Matthew has already mentioned this in chapter 4. We're not going to go back there, where he quotes from the prophet Isaiah and applies all of those to Jesus as the one who has come as the light for the Gentiles. But this difference between land or earth and world here is important. And I want to at least suggest for us this morning that these are actually the two horizons that the followers of Jesus are meant to give themselves for. Locally, this one place, the land, for each other and for the world. God's creation, God's love, God's election and predestination, his adoption of Israel as a nation for himself. God's covenant with Israel was never just for the land. It was never just for Israel. It was always for Israel, for the entire world. And in fact, salt and light are both images that are not new for Israel. They come from deep within God's covenant that he made with Israel. If we were to think back to Exodus, we would find that salt was offered with every single offering in the sacrificial system that was put into place as Israel was brought out of Egypt. And as they become rightly related to God, how? Through a life of ongoing sacrifices in the tabernacle. And as God's covenant people, Israel's faithfulness to their God through the life of sacrifice, that faithfulness was meant to be a bright light to the nations of what it looked like for humans to be in right relationship to God and the world around them. And in the tabernacle, if you remember from Exodus, there was a constantly lit lampstand in the tabernacle. And that lampstand cast light directly upon the bread of presence across from it. And this was the sign of God's covenant and faithfulness to his people. Remember that the promise to Abraham was that so that through Abraham and his offspring, the blessing of God's steadfast love would flow out to all of the nations of the world. And Isaiah makes this point to Israel over and over in his prophetic ministry. And in fact, Isaiah puts salt and light together in one verse to help us grasp this analogy of salt and light and what Jesus was likely doing with it as he spoke to his crowd of followers there from the mountain. I want us to listen. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but listen to Isaiah 49, verse 6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's almost as if Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5, in the verses that we're looking at, has taken nearly the whole of that chapter, Isaiah 49, and brilliantly summed it up by saying his followers are the ones being raised up as salt and light. As salt, to borrow Isaiah's language, they are preserving each other and their sacred calling and identity as Israel to be who they were meant to be. The light in the darkness of the world, this light that shines out the good news of salvation in Messiah Jesus, who is the bread come down from heaven for the nations in darkness and bondage to sin. The light, once again, is being shined on the bread, in a sense. There are for sure more things for us to be drawn from these verses as salt and light and what it does. But I think starting here helps us to grasp the big picture. Friends, we are salt and light. We are the church for the world. And this must be our starting point as followers of King Jesus, who has begun God's kingdom on his earth by his death and his resurrection. And if we grasp that we are the church for the world, then we must recognize the context in which Jesus' words to us about salt and light come to us then. This is our second point, that following Jesus as salt and light for the world is set in Jesus' words to us regarding suffering and persecution in those verses 10 through 12 that are just above our verses, and I read for them in our opening. Following Jesus as salt and light for the world is contextualized and set in Jesus' words about suffering and persecution. And friends, this is important to remember. Because when we do something for someone else, we do so with pretty clear expectations about how they might or should respond. How many relationships have been blown up by unspoken and therefore unmet expectations? Each of us have relationships in our own lives that are littered with the debris from those sorts of explosions. And what we need to know is that verses 10 to 12 above clue us into how our good works, that verse 16 says we will live out for the sake of each other in our world, will at some point be received. Your good works, the Beatitudes that I read to you a moment ago, your good works will at some point likely be spoken of as evil, and you may experience hatred, perhaps worse. This, I believe, is pretty helpful for a disciple of Jesus to understand from the beginning. If we have the idea that if we were to live out those Beatitudes that I read, if we have the idea that the Beatitudes, our lives together of cultivated humility, our lives of open lament over places of evil in the world, which we've already done together this morning, our lives of meekness or mercy or peacemaking, or etc., if we believe that those ways of living are going to endear us to a world hostile to Jesus and his kingdom of grace and peace, as followers of Jesus, we will experience debilitating disillusionment. Even within the Christian community, even within perhaps your own church family, your work as salt and light can sometimes be liable to criticism and pushback by those who do not yet grasp the all-encompassing claims of Jesus as King for his followers. Verses 10 through 12, and the blessing in those verses for persecution for righteousness' sake as the context for our presence to each other and the world as salt and light become a rich gift to us in the sacrifices that we are seeking to make for each other and the world as followers of Jesus. As disciples of Jesus, when our humility and vulnerability, our meekness, our lament, our mercy, when those things are dismissed or falsely charged as unloving or unsuitable for life in the real world, even when that criticism comes from within our own ranks, we don't take our ball and go home. Instead, we lean into the pain to experience God's presence to us as we live the life of the kingdom on behalf of each other and our world. And actually, verse 12 goes one step further to prescribe for us our manner and our bearing when evil is returned to us for good and sacrificial work. How do we respond when that happens? Verse 12 says it's rejoicing and gladness. Why? Because when that happens, we, brothers and sisters, are being drawn into the company of and solidarity with the prophets, the ones they persecuted before you, Jesus says. Those servants of God who have heard God's truth, been given this compelling vision of the world as it truly is, and in powerful love and sacrifice, have given themselves to proclaim life and healing to a world that is blind and desperate and dying. When our role as salt and light for each other and our world is set in the context of blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, then we are met by the blessing and presence of Jesus for us in the hard places that will be a part of our life as salt and light in a world that has no imagination that it desperately needs both of those things. And one last thing. All of this talk of salt and light for each other and the world, following Jesus and giving our life for the life of the world, if it's ever actually going to be more than talk, if we're really actually going to practice it, however haltingly, the temptation will be to feel really superior and prideful and condescending and frustrated toward all those who just don't seem interested in that. But do you see how that is self-sabotage? If that's how we're primarily oriented toward the world, frustration, condescension, superiority, pride, if that's how we are primarily oriented toward the world, how will we ever even approach our work as salt and light with credibility and authenticity? Because if we indulge those places of temptation, if we're not consistently calling them out in our own hearts, confessing them and coming back to Jesus, the one who has given us this work, we will turn even our work as salt and light into something distorted and distasteful, an overweening obsession with ourselves that actually brings us back to where we started this morning with Mrs. Dash. Because the reality is, we are all of us together so often far more like Mrs. Dash than the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When we make the role we were graciously given on behalf of each other and the world around us, when we make that work more about us and less about the glory and purpose of the one who has given us the work to do, everything we touch begins to taste like us rather than God's steadfast love and goodness. Verse 16 ends our text for this morning this way: let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 16, I think, helps us so much as we navigate our complex and messy hearts in all of this. We don't secret away our good works. We absolutely want these good works of the Beatitudes to be seen and known and replicated in the world. But what do we demand from each other and the world when we have been salt and light? Friends, the good works that we do inside our church family and outside in our community, the sacrifices that we make, are not merit badges for us. They are true life in God's kingdom. They are good works that invite each other and our world to come and find true flourishing right here among us and along with us by being rightly oriented toward the Father in worship as His children. Friends, the goal of our good work is not about us at all. The glory for all this goes to God, who has given Himself for us in Jesus, the one whose life and death and resurrection has opened this new way of being in the world for all humanity, the kingdom of God on earth. May our presence as salt and light and our rejoicing and gladness, even in the face of evil words spoken of us falsely, bear a bright, undeniable witness to the love and mercy of God in Jesus to each other and to our world. And may our good works together cause each other and our world to become more fully what we were always meant to be, children of the promise, children of God in life-giving relationship with our gracious Father. May He do that in us and through us and by us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give You thanks that Your Son, our Savior, has come and modeled in all of His life and death what it means to be salt and light. He came keeping all of Your good and wise and gracious laws, and He became light for the world by suffering publicly and openly a humiliating death and giving Himself for sinners. Lord Jesus, draw us into Your sacrifice. Draw us together this morning into Your light and bring us to know You and to know our work and to delight in it as we seek to be salt and light in the places that You have placed us. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.